The reading in Jude a couple of days ago, of course, and I'm grateful to our president for reading it today. As we read, it seems that the apostle or Jude was intending to write of the common salvation, which he and his readers held, but he found himself compelled to utter a solemn warning in defense of the faith, imperiled by the evil conduct of corrupt men. Possibly there might have been some observed outbreaks which gave rise to the occasion of his writing like that, but it's not said anywhere, and I've not heard of any comments that would suggest who it might have been or what group and so on. But it was not so much a deprivation of a doctrine, but impurity of practice, which brought the ire of Jude upon these people. For a while, it seems the impurity had been working in secret, as we read in verse 4, for there were certain men crept in unawares, who were before old ordained in this condemnation, and godly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, this evil had shown itself, and the crisis in Jude's eyes must be met immediately and resolutely rejected. Therefore, the epistle has been described as a strain of impassioned opposition against these people who disobeyed God's law and who were attracting that condemnation of those of old in Jewish history. And as we read, he's done that in no small manner. And he's touched upon many incidents in the course in the history of the Israelites, like those who were saved out of Egypt, but who died in the wilderness without entering the promised land, without going into their rest, as it says in Hebrews. And a warning to everybody about, of course, a parallel then with the eternal rest which believers expect. We turn to Numbers chapter 26. We'll just take a quick brief look at some of these things. Numbers 26 and verses 63 to the end of the chapter. These are they that were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. But among these there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And there was not a man left of them, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So they failed to get into the rest of the promised land. As to the angels which kept their first estate, presumably are these the ones that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 6 in the first two verses. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them of wives all which they chose. So are those the ones who left their first estate? There may be other accounts of that. That's simply the one that I've read. Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, well known, as we read in Genesis chapter 19, or the opening verse in chapter 19, and they came two angels to Sodom at even. And then in verse 24, and then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of the heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities. and that which grew upon the ground. So destruction there. Verses 8 and 9 of Jude. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, and durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke me." I don't think that is an easy passage, or a difficult verse. But if we look in 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, and verses 10 and 11, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government, presumptuous are they and self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not a railing accusation against them before the Lord." So we might say that the "them" speaks of humans, and more than one of them, whereas the Satan in the other one, in Jude, is in the same position. So that we might say that usual understanding that these were adversaries. Adversaries, as our understanding of the devils and Satan, and so on. And the body of Moses, the word "body" is perhaps, it can be translated as servant or even slave, the servant of Moses. So that the servant of Moses can be read to be Joshua, the high priest at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the adversaries, those who were opposed to it, those who contested the priesthood in the time of Ezra. Never find anything when you quickly come. Ezra chapter 2 and verses 61 and 62. "And the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found, and therefore they were, as polluted, put from the priesthood." And these, the adversaries. And indeed, of course, to establish a position in the priesthood, you had to establish your descent from those who'd been high priest or were priests before. And both your father had to be in that line, and indeed your mother had to be a daughter of Israel. Now it seems to be suggesting in this one that Barzillai took a wife of the daughters of Gileadite. Now whether that has any bearing. But if we turn to Zechariah and chapter 3, we get the conclusion, what is generally understood by the passage in Jude. "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing on his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." So a solution to that particular verse. But again, it's illustrative of a people trying to usurp positions for gain or for position. In verses 10 and verses 10 and 11, But they speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Or in some versions it says, the things they do understand by instinct, like brute beasts, prove their undoing. And then they go the way of Cain. Now, the way of Cain. Pride, perhaps, a rebellious spirit, the presence of such a spirit, perhaps the reason why God's rejection of Cain's offering compared to Abel's, and in turn which stung the haughty spirit of Cain into the murder of his brother. Genesis chapter 4, we read of the aftermath of these of that event. Genesis chapter 4, verse 10 and the next few verses. And God speaking, and he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the earth, and from the face shall I be hid. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding should kill him. The mercy of the Lord in the last verse. But the spirit, the rebellious and the haughty spirit of Cain. Used as an example by Jude of these various people that were coming in to the community. The error of Balaam. Balaam, the soothsayer from, was he from Mesopotamia? Some say Mesopotamia, some say Syria. And we recall that when the Moabites became alarmed at the appearance of the Israelites before them, Balak, the king of the Moabites, sent messengers with gifts and inducements to Balaam, requesting him to come and curse Israel, so that his army could prevail against them. And again, in Numbers 22, we see Balak's words to Balaam. In verse 22 and verse 6, come now therefore, I pray thee, curse this for me, this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. But instead of curses, we read that Balaam was in fact blessing them. In 24 and verse 10 we read, and Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together, and Balak said unto Balaam, I call thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. But that's not the end of the story, of course, for it seems that in conjunction with Balaam, the Israelites brought a curse on themselves. But at the instigation of Balaam's advice to Balak, if we read in what yesterday's readings or today, a Revelation in chapter 2 and verse 14, words to Pergamos. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. And the original of that, Numbers 25 and verse 25, verses 1 and 2. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And a few pages on, in Numbers 31 and verse 16, we read, and behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. Was it Baal Peor where it happened? And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So the counsel of Balaam, and indeed the error of Balaam, for gain, for the gifts and of Balak. In verse 11, again we read of the rebellion of Korah, the gainsaying of Korah in this King James Version, but the rebellion of Korah in modern versions, where we see the co-conspirators, Dathan and Abiram of the tribe of Reuben, it seems. And Korah was a Levite, and it appears there were other Levites involved in all this. And there were 250 chiefs or princes of the congregation. And the source of the rebellion, an allegation that Moses and Aaron were abrogating to themselves rights and privileges. And some of the Reubenites thought that they were getting short-changed in all this. They were born of Jacob's family. The formal objection was that the Lord had declared the whole congregation a kingdom of priests. And while Moses and Aaron were acting as if only they had the right to draw near to God and minister in the holy things. And when Moses reminds them, especially the Levites, of the high honour that had actually been conferred on them, and they were resisting the appointments of the Lord. And the Lord's judgment, we can read again back in Numbers in 16 and verse 28 to 31. And Moses said, "Hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own hand. If these men die of the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open a mouth and swallow them up, with all that appertain unto them, then they go down quick into the pit, then he shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking, the ground clave asunder and was open unto them. And again, in verse 35, "And there came fire out of the Lord and consumed the 250 men that had offered incense without proper authority, of course." So all these examples in Jude, they relate to, substantially, I suppose, to behaviour or to conduct, impurity of practice. As you see it described, those in the wilderness who did not think God would carry out his promises and did not see their rest. Those in Sodom and Gomorrah. Those seeking the priesthood without proper qualifications. Those exhibiting a haughty and rebellious spirit like Cain. Those willing, like Balaam and Korah and company, to subvert the directions of God for gain or for position. Examples from Israelite history, of course, all much wanting in good conduct and the tenets of belief. In verse 12, coming back to Jude's time, in New Testament times, uh, These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. And apparently that's the feast of charity or feast of love, references to the Lord's Supper. And these people, for them the objective seems rather more towards food than taken with any reverence. Keeping outward observances, not too brief, not too true belief, like clouds, as it says, which promise rain but never bring it, or trees which promise fruit and never yield any. Warnings for all generations about conduct and about sincerity of belief. What about our times? How do the society in our country fare compared with these instructions of Job? We know we've read quite a lot in the papers recently about the Prime Minister's comment at Easter that Britain should be more confident about its status as a Christian country. And it immediately called responses from all manner, all groups. And one, the Humanist Association, the principal Humanist Association, I believe, said that this was only true in a very narrow constitutional sense. The Queen may be head of the church. She may be hold the title Defender of the Faith, but there was no evidence to suggest that labelling Britain as a Christian state was correct and could foster alienation and division. And in the articles I read, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Lord Williams, was invited to comment on all this. And he, I thought, came out with a cold statement that Britain was a post-Christian country. Post-Christian. Quite cold, that. Living in a post-Christian era, no longer a nation of believers. But he softened that by saying not wholly a nation of dedicated secularists either. But alongside it, then was a poll by the Daily Telegraph, who posed a number of questions to those interviewed. Is Britain a Christian country? And 56% yes, said yes, it is a Christian country, compared with 30% who say it is a non-religious society. And there was 14% who didn't know, it seems. But the salient questions, perhaps, asked to those who were interviewed, are you a practicing Christian? And apparently only 14% said that they were, 38% that they were non-practicing, 41% were non-religious, and 5% were members of other faiths. That adds up to 98%. They didn't say where the other 2% went. But certainly it's an indicative that perhaps Lord Williams of Oystermouth, as he is now called, if you know South Wales, Oystermouth, a very nice spot, he seems he had something going when he said a post-Christian society. So what do the figures demonstrate? They demonstrate certainly perhaps apathy, a sign of the times. Remember the Lord's words in Luke, will there be faith in the world when the Son of Man returns? But Lord Williams, who apparently spends a lot of his time now visiting schools, said that he detected a curiosity about Christianity among the young. And this was his hope that that would expand and develop. But however way you look at it, clearly there's a duty on all believers, as Jude says in verse 3, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. In our times, no less than it was in the circumstances of Jude. Jude refers to that salvation that's common to all believers. That salvation which is brought through the Lord Jesus, him whom we gather to remember and know, him around the emblems of his sacrifice for our sins. Thank you very much.